Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will, before we turn our hearts and minds to read scripture together, let's pray. Holy God, you are indeed more wonderful and more amazing, more mysterious, more holy than we can know. You knit us together, you gave us life, and you call us forward. For all of that, O Lord, we thank you. Now, Lord, we pray yet even for more, and that is for a discerning and open heart. Through scripture read and proclaimed, teach us what we need to know, challenge us where we need to be challenged, comfort us where we grieve. Lord, make us into your people. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Today, the Old Testament lesson comes from the book of 1 Samuel, Old Testament history of the calling of the prophet Samuel. If you were here last Sunday, you remember that last Sunday was Trinity Sunday, so hence the apple. I did get a chance to talk, and the doves as a reminder of the coming of the Holy Spirit from Pentecost. And last Sunday, we read the story of the calling of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 6. And if you were here or if you remember any of that story, you remember Isaiah's call to be a prophet was very fearsome. It was a scary experience. God was mysterious and holy, and his robe filled up the whole temple. Well, today we read about the call of the prophet Samuel. And what you need to understand in order to understand this story is that Samuel had been brought by his mother to the temple in Shiloh, one of the places, this is early in Israel's history, where the people came to worship God. And the priest Eli, who had been there for years and years and years presiding over at the temple at Shiloh, and his sons, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, had been the priests in Shiloh for ages. Eli's sons had been not doing the right thing. They had been sinning in the way in which they carried out their duties as priests. And God had talked to Eli about this before. And Eli had in turn gone to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and warned them. God sees, this is not right. And they went, well, whatever. We like this, we're gonna do how we wanna do it. I know nobody in here resonates with that at all, right? So the word of the Lord has come to Eli and warned Eli. Eli has warned his sons. There continues to be this abuse of power. And so all in that context, then we read this story. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so they could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again a third time. And he got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And this time Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make both ears of anyone who hears it tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be expiated by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay there until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, but Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And Samuel said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told Eli everything and hid nothing from him. Then Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew up. The Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was a trustworthy prophet of the Lord. And then also a sign for this Sunday comes two stories of a conflict that Jesus had with the Jewish leadership of the day. In Mark chapters 2 and 3, you know you're very early in Mark's retelling of Jesus' ministry, very early to the start of Jesus' ministry. And there are actually five sort of conflicts in a row. Bam, 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 bam. We're going to read two of those in which there is this growing conflict. If there was a soundtrack, it would be suspenseful. It would be the Jaws soundtrack. Okay. That's the context. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they, Jesus and the disciples, began to make their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and he gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him, the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." And then Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Jesus looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against Jesus about how to destroy him. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I said, last Sunday was Trinity Sunday. The Sunday when we remember that God is so much bigger than we can understand or explain. And we talk, whenever we talk about the Trinity, about what it's like to experience or to encounter God. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is the paradoxical but best way that the church has come up with to talk about what God is like. This God that is bigger than we can know, that we know as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. How are we supposed to talk about a God that's so holy and mysterious and other than we are? And in that doctrine, as we did with the children, it's important to affirm that we believe that God is one. But in God's own nature, there's this sense of relationship. And so we talk about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's both paradoxical and it's the best the church can do with human language to describe the nature of God. And what I would say to you is, while the doctrine of the Trinity is a particularly Christian doctrine, this experience of a God that is much bigger than can be understood or explained or contained or predicted. That experience, that encounter with that sort of a God doesn't only belong to Christians. In fact, last week we read Isaiah's encounter with God from Isaiah 6, the call of Isaiah being called to be a prophet. And Isaiah's experience involves heavenly beings that fly around. There's a lot of smoke. There's thunder. The hem of God's robe. God is so giant that even the hem of his robe fills up the whole temple. There's an experience of an earthquake. And so standing in God's presence provoked Isaiah in that encounter to say, "Woe is me. I can't stand here. God is too holy, too big. Woe is me." And then immediately, you remember in that, if you remember that story, then the heavenly beings come and Isaiah experiences this sense of forgiveness, this reconciliation, this forgiveness of sins that allows him to stand in the presence of this thunderous God whose robe fills the temple. So this week, we read this call of this other prophet, the little boy Samuel. And the experience that Samuel has of encountering God to be and God's call to him to be a prophet, it's the polar opposite of Isaiah's experience of God. In this experience, or this encounter of God, God persistently and quietly calls this young boy Samuel as he's getting ready to fall asleep near the Ark of the Covenant in the temple in Shiloh, where he served as an apprentice to the old priest Eli. But in this story, God's voice isn't thunderous. There's no smoke, no earthquake. It doesn't seem scary at all. In fact, the voice that Samuel hears is so tender and so familiar, he thinks it's the voice of his teacher and mentor, Eli, who's cared for him since he was a little boy. And here, in 1 Samuel, the encounter with God provokes not fear, not dread, but obedience and perplexity. "Hey, okay, here I am. What is it you need me to do?" He shows up 3 times. "Here I am. What seems to be the problem? What do I need to do?" And that happens 3 times before Eli realizes what's going on and advises him to go back and say, "Okay, Lord, speak, I'm listening." And so even then, God speaks to Samuel in words that a young boy can understand. Clearly, he's not terrified. He understands what God has said. And we know he understands because the next morning, he's reluctant to tell Eli about what God said was going to happen to his beloved teacher and his sons. So these two experiences of encountering God couldn't be more different. So which one is right? Is God fearsome and thunderous and giant? Or is God tender and close and able to explain things in a voice and in terms that a small boy can understand? The trouble with God is both. In ways that we can't really understand or hold together as one apple, God is both great and God is intimate. God is both powerful and God is gentle. God is both demanding and just, and God is full of grace and forgiveness. God is ultimate, the ruler of the universe, and engaged in history. God is both loving and forgiving and just. It's hard to hold all of that together in one apple, if you get my drift. God is the creator and the ruler of the universe. God is ultimate and eternal. And what we say is that God was fully present in the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth. God is both. And that's just the trouble with God. The trouble with God is that God is ultimate and we are not. God is the only being who is at the center of the universe, who created all that is. God is the only one worthy of being the object of our love and devotion and obedience. And That's the trouble with God. It causes us trouble. Because honestly, even when we say we believe in God, we love God, we serve God, we want to be obedient to God, you know what? Even when we say that, and maybe I'm alone in this, okay? If I am, I doubt it. But even when I say that, we like to think that we're pretty wise. That we have a pretty good bead on God's plan and how God works in the world. We have a pretty clear grip on reality. And in fact, we like to believe that we are right most of the time. Am I the only one? The trouble is that what Scripture says is that God alone has full truth. God alone has full wisdom. God alone is eternal. And if that's so, then we're not those things. The trouble is God is ultimate and we are not. The trouble is that God is eternal and all-powerful. And if that's true, then we are not. And the truth is that loving and humble obedience, submission, is, Scripture says, over and over again, the way to know God. To say, here I am, your servant listens. That's how you understand what God's going to say. And frankly, that kind of surrender and that kind of obedience is just not our first choice. That's the trouble with God. And today's Scripture stories give us some really vivid examples of how this reality of who God is conflicts with our perceived reality about who we are and what we are capable of. And it's a real great example of how those two clashes then cause us trouble. The clash between who God is and who we think we are. In 1 Samuel, we learn that Eli and his sons have been presiding over worship at the temple in Shiloh for years. And that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were using their position as priests at Shiloh to enrich themselves. And they were using their authority as priests in that place for their own pleasure and purposes. They thought, I guess God wasn't watching, or maybe didn't know. They were still up front and in their robes and doing what they needed to do and serving themselves. God had already talked to Eli about this, and Eli had talked to them. But they continued to act as if they were the ultimate authority, the final judge, the only reality. And you know, funny thing, Scripture says, and it happens over and over again in this book, when the people in authority use their power and their position to secure their own power and position and wealth, then God knows about it. No matter if nobody else knows about it, God sees it and God knows it. And that behavior has painful consequences for the people who think they can hide it from God. I mean, Eli's sons, they knew the law. They knew it better than anybody. They were priests. But they used the law. They used their position as priests to enrich themselves and to get what they wanted. Now, no doubt, they would have protested innocence. They would have pledged to hold a future ethics investigation. They were God's priests. For crying out loud, why didn't the people believe them? They were just taking their due. But Scripture records with an unflinching eye that they were using their authority for their own benefit, for their own pleasure. And then Scripture records the historical account of how their authority and power and privilege were no protection against the truth and justice of God. But while Hophni and Phinehas were not listening to God, Samuel, little Samuel, lying near the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, was listening. And God calls to Samuel like a beloved teacher speaks to a student. And Samuel, being an obedient student, gets up and goes to see what it is that Eli needs. When those in authority believe themselves untouchable and all-powerful, and when those in authority use their own position and power to benefit only themselves, then Scripture says God goes elsewhere. God speaks to other people. God speaks to those who will listen. And the message that God speaks to Samuel is of consequences so terrible. It's almost a funny saying to us in this Old Testament passage. It says, it's so horrible, it's going to make both your ears tingle when you hear it. It's terrible. Arrogance and abuse of power cannot continue forever if God is the ruler of the universe, says Scripture. One of the things that makes Scripture so remarkable to me is that the history that's written in here is never written to make the participants look good. It wasn't written so that the people who were doing the writing looked wise and all powerful. When the Jews looked back on their history, their assessment of what happened is just absolutely clear-eyed and sober. Right after this calling of Samuel, what happens is that the Israelites are defeated by the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant itself is taken captive by a foreign army. And when the Jews who wrote this story down over the course of hundreds of years, as they wrote it down, they looked at this horrible sequence of historical events, and they said, these events were the consequence of our sin. They could have said a lot of things. They could have said, hey, we were doing the best we could and God wasn't fair. They could have said, we were victimized. Nobody told us the Philistines had a battle plan better than ours. They could have said a lot of things that they didn't say. They said, no, this happened as a consequence of our disobedience and our arrogance. And we're going to write it down that way so that we won't, and anybody else who reads this won't forget what happens when we act as if we are the ultimate ruler of the universe. So that we won't forget that God is the source, guide, and goal of all that is. The disciples do the same thing. When the disciples look back and they retell their story of trying to follow Jesus, they write down where they got it right, they write down where they get it wrong, where they misunderstood what Jesus was trying to teach them, and they write it down in order to provide us with a warning of what happens when we believe that we have it all right and that we are the ultimate judge of truth. Because you see, the Pharisees, they had confused this love of God with the love of the law. They got those things all mixed up. And their need to be in charge started to be more important than their charge to be faithful to God. They were right. In many ways, they were right to believe that the law, here they're talking about the law to observe the Sabbath, they were right to say that the law was given by God for guidance and out of God's love for us. God wants us and demands us to observe a Sabbath. The problem was they anointed themselves as the ones who could judge in God's stead. What was keeping the Sabbath, what wasn't keeping the Sabbath, and they defined it in exhaustive detail. How many steps you could take, how far you could walk. You couldn't walk through the field and pluck the wheat from the stalk and eat it. That would be harvesting. And so they began to be more concerned to make sure whose toe went over what line than they were concerned that the law itself could be a means of grace by which the hearts and minds, theirs and the people's, could be converted to loving obedience. It became an accounting procedure rather than a guide and a call to holiness. So the law is a guide for how to live in a way that reflects the fact that God, not we human beings, are ultimate and essential and eternal. God is only that. But the Pharisees reveal in this encounter with Jesus in Mark's gospel that they had made the law and their particular interpretation of it an idol. Or better yet, they had made it into a way to maintain their own authority. Because if they were right, then everybody else had to do what they said. It became that more than a tool to help people love God. And you know, truthfully, I believe that they did this with the best of intentions. We ought to see ourselves in this passage. They wanted the people to do exactly what God had commanded all of us to do, but in making sure that everybody observed the minutiae of the commandment, they forgot the greatest commandment: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So you know what? Yes, they were wrong, but they were sincerely wrong. So when Jesus' disciples walk through on a Sunday, on Sabbath day, and they're hungry, and they pick grain and eat it, the Pharisees are looking for where their toe goes over the line. They're looking for the legal trespassers. And when Jesus heals a man in the temple, then it gets, their motives are even more clearly revealed. Because you know what? If they had remembered that God was ultimate, not the law, not their own opinion, in fact, God was ultimate, and if they had remembered that God's purpose was redemption and healing and reconciliation and love, you know what? If they'd kept sight of that first, put that at the center, they would not have missed the messenger, and they would have been able to celebrate the healing of this man. But they didn't. They missed it. We missed it. Years ago now, one of our daughters, who will remain nameless to protect the guilty, came to me to ask if she could go and do something or other, I don't remember, that I judged to be a bad idea. And she was assuming it would be an easy yes and was immediately pretty angry with me for saying, no, I don't think that's a good idea. And so she began pulling out every reason in the book why I was wrong and she was right, and she should be allowed to do as she had asked me to do. And when I still refused, saying I didn't think it was a good idea, I didn't think that was a safe thing to do, she turned to me and her parting shot was, you are ruining my life. And I thought about that as I read these stories, because you know what? The problem with God is that until we acknowledge that God is, in fact, the ultimate loving, holy authority, the source of wisdom, the source of reconciliation, then until we can put that at the middle, it feels like God is ruining our life. Both of these stories scare me a little bit, frankly. Think for just a minute, and if you would, I would ask if you would, just both here and this week, go back through and read these stories and think for a minute about the ways in which we, I'm not asking you to point at all elsewhere, the ways in which we, and you can think about it personally, you can think about it locally, you can think about it globally, you can think about it nationally, think about how we ourselves, we as leaders in our businesses and in the community, our governments at every level, seem to be using our power and our position, our authority, to protect and secure and enrich ourselves first. It even happens under the cover of law. Well, that's all legal, you know. The law allows us. Sounds like Hophni and Phineas. Think for just a minute how very often we believe that we are right and we confuse our opinions with God's opinion. And consider how it has been that we, you and I, have ever condemned another person for doing something that we were sure was wrong, for putting their toe over the line. Scripture says God's goal for the world, God's goal in what God does, is redemption and reconciliation and love. And that in order to get to those goals, God calls us to humble and obedient service to those goals. The law of God was given, intended to be a means of grace that helped us know how to do that, to grow into loving obedience. And instead, human beings have always turned the law into a weapon by which we prove our own authority and worth, and with which we judge and condemn others. So in Mark, the Pharisees judge and they condemn God's own self, the very Son of God who was sent to call them to loving obedience. If we are sincere in our wish to be people of God, then Scripture offers us a call and a lesson today to make a relentless self-evaluation of the many ways that we act every single day as if we and not God are ultimate and just and wise and true. A self-evaluation of how many times when we use our own position and our own authority for our own advantage, how many times we refuse to be obedient out of love. We might sacrifice out of passive aggression, but to be obedient out of love, that's a different place. And when we do that, how often we perceive that God is the problem. Scripture says we can't fully know God. God is mysterious. God is ruler of the universe. God is eternal, known to us in love, in a relationship of love. And the closest thing we can get to beginning to talk about what God's nature is like is to talk about God using the language of the Trinity. But when we put ourselves or anything or anyone else at the center, when we make any other goal, any other desire ultimate, then we bring destruction and consequences upon ourselves. You know what? The trouble is not God. God came so that we might know love, we might receive life, we might be reconciled to God in loving obedience. That's what God has said God has been about since Genesis. That's what God came to teach us, to tell us, to show us. When we ignore or refuse that, the trouble is